you will turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of James. We're nearing the end of James as well as Ephesians. Tonight on James, and then one more message 2 weeks from tonight, and two more messages on Ephesians for the next two Sunday mornings. Next Sunday night, Jeff Norris will be bringing a message to you, and I will be preaching at Community Bible Church in DeMott, Indiana, which is where my friend Rodney Tollison is pastor, and I'm going there to preach on missions for their missions month. And pray about that. I would love to recruit him and their church for Strategy 112. And that's on my heart, it's on his heart. So if the Lord will give a vision to their church for that, that would really be a great help to the people in Africa we're trying to minister to. So be praying about that this week. Tonight, we're on James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Let me read the passage and then pray for the Lord's blessing tonight. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we ask that you would help us to understand it, that you would show us its importance and relevance for our own lives. We ask, Lord, that you would make us a people of prayer, that we would take to heart the great truth of this word, that the prayer of a righteous man avails much, that has great power in its working. And Lord, that we would be praying people, and I think all of us would confess that we have room and need to grow in this area, just as this morning we thought about our need to grow in our love and study and devotion to your word. So Lord, as we're thinking about these most basic of principles in Christian living, the word of God and prayer, we ask that you would help us, that you would grow us, mature us, show us what it means to be praying Christians, to be a praying church, to be a praying people. And be honored in our time together tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're talking about prayer, one of the ways that the reality of our Christian faith is tested is in our whole attitude and approach to prayer. This passage is very clearly about prayer because prayer is mentioned in every verse. Notice verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours and he prayed. And then verse 18, then he prayed again and the heavens gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Every verse is about prayer. I think if I counted right, there are 8 mentions of prayer in these verses 13 through 18. And James is a great person to teach us about prayer. One of the few things we know about James, we know from the church historian Eusebius. Eusebius tells us that James used to go to the temple in Jerusalem to pray, and that he was actually known as Old Camel Knees because he prayed so often that there were hard calluses and knots on his knees, and his knees were just gnarled like a camel's knees because he spent so much time on his knees praying. And whether that's legend or actually factual, I'm not sure. But James certainly was a man that we know from his own writings had a heart for prayers. It pops up several times in this letter that he's written to us. And I think in this paragraph especially, we find several lessons about prayer that are just really simple, and yet I hope will be very helpful for us. This is a difficult paragraph as we think about what is the prayer of faith and how does healing and prayer, how do those things work together? And we'll talk a little bit about that. But what I want to really gather from the passage and take home with us tonight are just three very simple lessons about prayer that I believe James would intend for us. So here's the first one. We should pray in good times and also in bad times. Very simple, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whatever the circumstances, be praying or be praising. He tells us to pray when we are suffering in verse 13. And the word he uses is actually the same word we found in verse 10. Last week we talked about endurance, about enduring through suffering and through trial. And you'll notice in verse 10, James said, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And in that whole paragraph, he seven times talks about patience and about endurance and steadfastness. And it's as if the two kind of connect together. And as he's talking about patience, he's now telling us one of the ways that you are to be patient and that you are to endure in your sufferings is through prayer. If you're suffering, pray. If you want to endure through suffering, then pray. And the word really doesn't carry so much the idea of physical suffering. He's going to talk about sickness in a moment. But this word really just carries the idea of difficulty in general, affliction or trial or trouble. That's the idea. If you just think about the prophets who suffered, as James notes in verse 10, you think about Jeremiah who suffered opposition as he's thrown into a prison, or you think about Ezekiel bereaved of his wife, or you think about Hosea's marital struggles with this adulterous wife that he's married to. And so really, any kind of trouble in our lives, whether it's opposition from others and persecution from outside, or it's relationship difficulties in our families or in our friendships, or whether it's financial difficulties or whatever it is, really any circumstance that we or someone else would look at that and say, that's bad, that's a difficult circumstance, that's a trial. Whatever the circumstance is, James says very simply, just pray. If you're suffering, pray. If anyone is suffering among you, let him pray. We sing in one of our old hymns these words, in seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. We just need to pray. In seasons of distress and grief, we find our relief in prayer. Are you in trouble tonight? You suffering? Is there difficulty in your life? I know that for some of you there is, and probably for all of you there is in some measure. If you're in difficulty, pray. Another hymn says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pains we needlessly bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. We don't pray in our suffering, and that's one of the reasons why our suffering is as difficult as it is, because we don't go to the Lord for the relief that we can have in prayer. So we should pray in the bad times. But also notice James tells us what to do in the good times. In verse 13 he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And the word cheerful really doesn't refer so much to outward circumstances. So maybe my point is a little bit misworded here. It really just refers to the inward cheerfulness and happiness of heart that a person can have regardless of the circumstances. But James is basically saying, if you're happy, if you're cheerful, if you're content, well then praise. And praise is really a form of prayer, isn't it? It's just prayer that is expressed joyously through song or maybe through words of praise and adoration of the Lord. And so James is telling us that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's going on, whether you're in difficulty or you're contented and happy, whatever the circumstances, either way you should pray. And really he counters the two different wrong ways that we respond to those two different sets of circumstances in our life. Because most often when we find ourselves in trouble, we don't pray, we complain, we gripe, we moan, we groan. And when we find things going really well, we don't praise. Who needs God when things are going well? We just forget all about Him and don't think at all. But James's counsel to us is no, pray in praise. John Calvin said, there is no time in which God does not invite us to Himself. For afflictions ought to stimulate us to pray, and prosperity supplies us with an occasion to praise God. Someone noted that you could actually transpose the two commands and they'd still work. So that you could read it like this: is anyone among you? Let him praise. Is anyone cheerful? Let him pray. And it still works. Because really, the lesson is we are to pray all the time. Because Paul says pray without ceasing. And we are to praise all the time. Psalm 34 verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We are always to be praying and praising. It is said that Martin Luther, whenever he heard bad news, used to say, come on, let us sing a psalm and spite the devil. Well, that's right. We should sing. We should praise. We should always be bringing the Lord into our circumstances, whether the times are good or bad. And then he goes on to talk about sickness in verses 14 and 15 very specifically. So that particular form of difficulty should lead us to pray as well. So that's the first lesson. Very simple lesson. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstance, pray. Here's the second lesson in verses 14 through 16. James teaches us that we should seek prayer for ourselves and also pray for others. We should seek prayer for ourselves and also pray for others. In verse 13, he's really talking about individual prayer. But in verses 14 and 15, he's speaking very specifically about seeking the prayer or the prayers of the elders. Notice verses 14 and 15. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Of course, I think we all know that elders were the spiritually mature men who were given responsibility for the spiritual oversight of individual local congregations. They were the bishops or the overseers of the church. They were teachers, pastors, shepherds in the church. They were the servant leaders of the church. They were the men which God had placed over the church to be under shepherds under his leadership and then to care and feed and provide for the church of God. And so James, writing to these Jewish churches who no doubt had elders, exhorts them that in certain circumstances they are to call for the elders for specific prayer. Now notice first of all here the responsibility of the sick. The responsibility of the sick is laid out. And I think this is a relief for those who are really, really sick. Because of what James does say and what he doesn't say. What he does say is call for the elders of the church. What he doesn't say is muster up enough faith to get yourself healed. He doesn't say that. In fact, the praying and the faith is on the part of the elders, not on the part of the sick. The prayer of faith is from the elders, not from the sick person. And just notice some things about this. This isn't a healing service where faith healers or even the elders are calling the sick to come forward and to be healed. It's actually the opposite. It's the sick people are calling the elders to come privately into their homes and to pray for them in privacy so that they might be healed. So there's no exhibitionism here. There's no sensationalism here. And just notice also this, that it's not the responsibility of the elders to seek out the sick to pray for. Though, of course, I think a loving elder would always pray for someone if he knew that they were sick and suffering. So that would be in the heart of the shepherd. But it's not the responsibility of the elders to go find the sick. It's the responsibility of the sick that in this specific circumstance, when they long for the prayers of the elders, it's their responsibility to call the elders. And I think we have to ask, what kind of sickness is he talking about here? And I think the evidence suggests that this is more than just a minor illness. This isn't a summer cold. It's not a 24-hour bug. It's not an ingrown toenail. It's not a minor illness that sometimes we pray for those things in prayer meetings. I think this is something more serious than that. And the evidence for that are several things. First of all, the elders are called to come to the sick. It suggests that the sick may not even be able to come to the elders. It's not definitely stated, but it could be inferred or implied. The elders here seem to be doing all the praying. And it may be because the sick were so sick, they were so severely laid up, that they weren't even able to get out of bed. They were just so weak. In fact, the word here describing those who are sick is a word that carries the idea of being without strength. One commentator said it depicts the debilitating effects of sickness, incapacitating one for work. It's a word that's often used in Scripture of the sick who is about to die. It's used of the royal officer's son, the centurion's son, who is about to die, and Jesus came and healed him. It's used of Lazarus, who was sick and then did die before Jesus raised him from the dead. It's used of Dorcas, who died in Acts 9 and then was brought back to life. It's used of Epaphroditus, when Paul said that he was sick and was brought close to death in Philippians chapter 2. So it seems to be someone who's really sick, and maybe sick even to the point of death. And then it also says that the elders pray over him, which may mean that here's a person who's laid out. They're in bed. They're not even able to rise up, and the elders come and pray over him. So all of that could infer that this is a person who's really seriously sick, someone who is severely ill and who is calling for the elders to come pray for healing. So that's the responsibility of the sick person. Now, the responsibility of the elders is twofold. It is to pray and to anoint with oil. Now, let's talk about the anointing with oil first. Now, some of you may remember, we actually went over this passage about, I guess, 18 months ago, something like that. So I'll just kind of summarize some of my arguments from them and not spend a whole lot of time on this. But the question is this, is the anointing with oil, is that referring to medicine, a medicinal anointing? Is it a reference to some kind of a sacramental type anointing with oil, or is it more symbolic? Well, it could be medicinal, because oil was widely used in the ancient world as a medicine. A good example of that would be the Good Samaritan. And when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan who helped this man who had been beaten and robbed and was suffering, he put oil into his wounds and helped bring him, nurse him back to health in that way. So oil sometimes had that medicinal quality to it. The Roman Catholic Church has used this passage to teach that this is a reference to what they call extreme unction. Extreme unction would be the anointing with oil that is done for a person when they're on their deathbed. And it's kind of like the final sacramental act where a priest comes and anoints the person with oil. And that anointing then causes the person's sins to be remitted and infuses fresh grace into the person. That theology developed over several centuries, really beginning as early as in the 3rd century, when oil came to be understood as consecrated by the bishop. So the oil itself was thought to be special. And then by the 10th century, the anointing had to be carried out by a priest. And of course, the office of elder began to give way to the more clerical functions of the priesthood. And in the 12th century, about the 12th century, you had the terminology of extreme unction and sacrament for the dying. And then in the 13th century, it was all basically put into formal church documents by the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent, and that continues to this day. Is that what James is talking about? Well, I think the very simple answer to that is, of course, it's not. And the reason we know it's not is because in this situation, the elders are being called to come and pray for someone for their healing, not because they're dying. This is an extreme unction before a person dies, and actually there's nothing inherently magical or powerful about the anointing itself. It is the prayer of faith, not the oil, that is said to bring the healing. But the very fact that the elders are called to come and pray and anoint for the purpose of healing rather than for the purpose of preparing a person for death, I think gives the lie to that Catholic view. I think the true answer is that this is symbolic. The oil was a symbolic gesture. As a person was anointed with oil, it was a way of symbolizing that this person is being consecrated, set apart to the Lord for the Lord to work. And that seems to be the appropriate understanding of the anointing. But what about the prayer? Verse 15 says, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up." What does James mean by that? Well, Let me tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that every sick person that an elder or a group of elders pray for will be healed. That's not what the text says. It says that when they pray with the prayer of faith, they will be healed. And it seems that the prayer of faith is a very specific kind of prayer. The kind of prayer that has a guaranteed, assured answer. And I think what James is referring to here is the gift of faith, a special gift of faith. Like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about those who are given a special gift of faith. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, though I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I think that's what he's talking about, a special gift of faith. It's the kind of certainty that on rare occasions the Lord may give, such a certainty in praying that there is an assurance that this prayer will be answered. And when that God-given certainty is there, then it's a prayer of faith and then it will be answered. And I would submit to you that when that is there, it is always answered. If the prayer is not answered, it wasn't a God-given certainty. A person may feel sure about something and it be coming from themselves and not coming from the Lord. But if it's a God-given certainty, then it would be from the Lord and it would be answered. Someone has described it in this way. John Blanchard said, the prayer offered in faith is circular in shape. It begins and then it ends in heaven in the sovereign will of God. I think that's right. It's a prayer, a certainty of faith that God puts on a person's heart, maybe on a group of elders' hearts as they're praying for a sick person, a certainty that they will be healed. And then he answers that prayer so that there is healing. And the result of the prayer of faith is twofold. First of all, the sickness is removed. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up off of his bed of sickness. There's a great example of this in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was good friends with a man named Douglas Johnson, and Johnson had suffered a coronary occlusion. And Lloyd-Jones had been just praying for him regularly. And one time, in a letter to Douglas Johnson's wife, Lloyd-Jones wrote these words. He said, I'm so very glad to hear that he is somewhat better. I feel I must tell you that every time I pray for him, and I do so twice daily, I have a very definite and unmistakable consciousness of his complete and entire recovery. And then he said, that kind of thing, as he will know, is not common with me. I report it because it is so very definite. And Douglas Johnson was completely healed. I think that's an example of what the prayer of faith would look like. When the Lord gives just a certainty, a confidence that God is going to work in this situation. And then he does indeed work and the person is healed. The second thing that is said to happen is that his sins are forgiven. Verse 15b, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James introduces this because it was often thought, and sometimes it was the case, that sickness was a result of sin. And we know that sickness is not always a result of sin. Remember the story when Jesus healed the blind man, and the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. It's not because of his sin. He's sick so that the glory of God can be displayed here. You have the whole story of Job in the Old Testament. Job's friends falsely accused him of sin and said, the reason you're suffering as you are is because of some hidden sin in your life, Job. You're a hypocrite. And the truth was, Job was a man of integrity, a man of righteousness, and he wasn't afflicted at all because of his sin. So it's not true that a person is always going to be afflicted for sin or that sickness is always a result of sin. But sometimes that is the case. 1 Corinthians tells us that there are times when people who take the Lord's Supper unworthily can actually bring sickness upon themselves because they're bringing the chastening of the Lord. And so I believe that there are times in our lives when if we persist in rebellious disobedience and sin, where the Lord may afflict us with sickness as a part of his chastening to bring us to repentance. And it may very well be that kind of situation where a person is very sick, they've become very conscious of sin in their lives, and they want to deal with that sin and they want to pray for sickness, and then having confessed that sin and the elders having prayed for them with the prayer of faith, that the Lord brings healing and forgiveness all of a piece. And that seems to be what James is speaking of here. Well, that's one appropriate kind of prayer that we should seek for ourselves in specific times in our lives. And Obviously, no one here in this room is sickened to death at this moment, but there may come a time in your life when you are. There may come a time when you find yourself straying from the Lord and there's a chastening that comes upon you for that. And then in your conviction of heart that you need and you desire prayer. And if that was the case, then it would be right to call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you. Then there's a third kind of prayer, and that is praying for one another. And that's what we have in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So he encourages here mutual confession of our sins and mutual prayer for one another. Now, I think what that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that we have to confess our sins in order for them to be forgiven. That is, confess our sins to another person. Confess them to the Lord. We don't have to confess them to another person. I don't think it means that every sin has to be confessed publicly. And I don't think it means that every time a person confesses their sin publicly that it's necessarily going to bring about physical healing. But I think what James is teaching is that, in general, confession is something that should be a regular part of our Christian lives. And mutual confession should be a regular part of our Christian lives. That should really be appropriate to the circumstance. When our sins are secret, there should be a secret confession to the Lord. When our sins are private against one another, our confession should be to the Lord and to the person we've sinned against. And when our sins are public, to the detriment of the whole body, our confession should be to the Lord and to the whole body, seeking the forgiveness of all. And specifically, I think James is saying that sins for which a person feels to be under God's chastening hand, those sins should be confessed and healing should be prayed for. You remember Psalm 66 verse 18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear me." Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses his sins and forsakes them will obtain mercy." There's mercy to be found in confession, and there is healing when our sin has brought about chastisement, when we confess our sins. So the second thing that James tells us to do here is to pray, seeking prayer for ourselves and also praying for one another, and especially in these circumstances involving sin and sickness. And then there's another lesson, a final lesson in verses 17 and 18, is James gives us the example of Elijah, a man of prayer. The lesson is this: we should remember the humanity, but also the great faith of praying saints. We should remember the humanity, but also the great faith of praying saints. Notice verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. Literally, with prayer he prayed that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, as James mentions Elijah, he no doubt would know that all of his Jewish Christian readers would have been very familiar with the story of Elijah. They would know the kind of man Elijah was. And really, it's quite remarkable what James says about Elijah when he says, "Elijah was a man of a like nature as ours, a man of like passions." When you read the story of Elijah, you don't feel like Elijah's a regular guy. I mean, it's pretty amazing the kind of miracles that the Lord wrought through Elijah's hand. And you read his life, and it was just quite an adventure as he's confronting the prophets of Baal, and then he's running for his life, and he's restoring a widow's son to life, and just story after story about the great works of God in the lives of Elijah. But James very intentionally uses the story of Elijah because of his great faith, and he very intentionally makes the point that, listen, Elijah was not a god, he was not an angel, he wasn't a superhero or anything like that. He's just a regular guy. He was just a regular man like us, a man with a nature like ours. It's the same phrase that Barnabas and Paul used in Lystra in Acts 14, when they went to Lystra and the people started bowing down to worship them. And they said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of a like nature as you. We're just like you. We're just human beings. We're just flesh and blood people." And that's what James says about Elijah. And so we take that into account, that Elijah as great a man as he was, as great a faith as he had, he really wasn't any different than us. He was just a man of like passions, a man with a human nature just like us. And then for our encouragement, James points out the great faith of Elijah. Verse 17b, he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And of course, he's referring to the story of Elijah as recorded in 1 Kings 18. And I thought we would just end by just going back to that Old Testament story and looking at Elijah's faith. So you may want to turn to 1 Kings 18. And what I want to do is just quickly walk through that story with you and point out four characteristics about the faith of Elijah. And really what it will do in the end is just point us to the great God that Elijah served. So 1 Kings chapter 18. And the first thing we note is this: Elijah's faith was rooted in God's word. And I think this is the most important part of the story in 1 Kings 18. Because Elijah is acting under orders from God. This isn't just Elijah out on a limb. He has divine assurance from God. He's living and acting on the word of God. Elijah's faith was rooted in God's word. Notice verses 1 and 2. It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Now there's the basis of faith right there. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And Elijah is acting on the assurance of the word of God. And we can have just as strong and just as certain a faith as Elijah had, as long as our faith is deeply rooted in God's word. The second thing we see is that Elijah's faith was tested in adverse circumstances. And we likewise will find our faith tested in adverse circumstances. Notice verses 17 through 20. It says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? I mean, Elijah's got a mark on his head. Okay, this guy is about to lose his head with this crazy king who hates him. Elijah answers, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now I'm sure Ahab was just thinking, hey, this is no big deal. 850 verses 1, no big deal. We will take Elijah down by the end of the day and all Israel will see it. And Elijah marches right into those difficult circumstances. And then number three, we see that Elijah's faith was expressed with uncompromising boldness. This is absolutely amazing. I'm just going to read this lengthy section, verses 21 through 35, just to remind us of how absolutely certain Elijah was in the face of all of this difficulty, how bold he was, how confident he was. And remember, it's because his faith is rooted in the word of the Lord, which had come to him. Verse 21 says, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. You see what Elijah's doing here? He's staking everything, everything on his belief that God answers prayer. Verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, verse 26. I'm losing my place here. Where was I? I was verse 25. Okay. We'll just start there anyway. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushes out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as could contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. They did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. It's just amazing. Elijah's making it harder for himself. And he's doing this all to demonstrate the great power of the God to whom he prays. And then we see, fourthly, Elijah's faith was answered with divine power. Verses 36 through 40. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, and here's his simple, short prayer. I think it's like 60-something words, very short. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. An amazing story. An amazing story. And really, what is amazing about this story is the God who answered by fire to the prayer of his faithful servant. A prayer that was rooted in faith. And James wants to encourage us with Elijah's example. He's just a man, just like you. Flesh and blood, nothing really special or different about Elijah. The only thing special and different about Elijah was the God that Elijah served. And he prayed, and it was because of God's great power that his prayers were answered. So 3 lessons for us. We should pray in the good times and in the bad times. We should seek prayer for ourselves, and we should pray for others. And we should remember the humanity, but also the great faith of praying saints. Let me give you a quotation from Golden Mouth John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, a great quotation on prayer, and I'll end with this. He said, The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the fates of heaven, assuaged diseases, dispelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. There is in it an all-sufficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, and the mother of 1,000 blessings. The potency, the power of prayer. Prayer is powerful. You know why it's powerful? Because God answers prayer. And God is powerful. So let's pray. Oh God, we are so grateful that you are our God. The God who hears and answers prayer. The God who does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay your hand or say to you, What are you doing? We thank you that you are true to your word and that you answer prayer according to your word and according to your will. We're thankful that prayer is a privilege that you have given us, that we can come to you with confidence, that you hear us and that you answer according to your word and your will, according to what is best for us in our lives. And Lord, I pray that all of us would grow in our faith and that we would grow in prayer, that our confidence in prayer would increase. I pray, Lord, that we would be praying individuals, praying believers. And I ask, Lord, that we would be more and more a praying church. Lord, make prayer a central part of our lives. Lord, help us learn to depend on you for every good thing and to just remember that in all times, no matter what those times are, that we should be relating to you in prayer because we're so dependent upon you. Lord, thank you for this word for us tonight from James, from your holy word. And may it work effectually in our hearts to make us a praying people. Be honored in our lives tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a good week.